We'll turn to John chapter 5. This week we're able to watch the documentary called Agenda, which recounts the intentional dismantling of our culture. And as you go through there and you begin to see some of the intentional things that were begun 50, 60, 70, 80 years ago, you begin to understand why we are where we are right now and some of the movements behind the intentional acts were set forward in the 1950s and 1960s to where the racial division is where it is right now. And certainly it could make you long for heaven and home, as the song goes. But at the same time, we're also here, and we also need to be able and willing and ready to do things. And a lot of times, we don't know what to do. And I think a lot of times, that's why nothing happens. But if we examine the situation that the country is in, the culture the way it is, really, we can only look to one source. And that's where it says in Hebrews, the judgment begins in the house of God. And I think in many respects, where we are where we are because the church has failed in its job. And through the various perversions of Christianity and whatnot, and hijackings by the faith movements or by the liberals or with agendas other than to see people saved, the message and the passion of the gospel oftentimes get lost. We just read the quote from William Booth. I think what we need as the church is we need to get passionate about these things. Oftentimes we're guilty of cloistering ourselves away or isolationism. And yet we're called to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And so my admonition is, if you don't know what to do, we'll begin to get passionate about it and begin to pray about it and see if the Lord might direct you in that. Maybe you are called to pray fervently for it. Oftentimes we pray, but it's in a very offhanded kind of way. But how many of us really pray fervently about what our situation is in this world today? And pray fervently, Lord, is there something you would have me do? And there may not be anything that you can do directly other than to pray. But maybe praying fervently is what you are to do. I think we have to be careful not to go to the other extreme either. There are those who want to do ecumenical kind of joint prayer operations with people who serve false gods. And I think that's a colossal mistake. I'll just be very blunt. I don't think we should be praying with Muslims for the answer to this, because the Muslims are praying to the wrong god. And joint prayer sessions like that are not really going to accomplish anything. The Israelites got a lot of problems when they joined and linked up with those who serve false gods. But I do believe that there are things that God wants us to do. I do believe that if we get passionate about these things, that God changes things. Hezekiah broke down in humility and he wept before the Lord and asked for repentance and for forgiveness. And things began to happen. The country began to change. And so we can't just sit and go, well, we're on this bumpy ride. We may as well just hang on for what God's going to do. God answers prayer. And it may be that He wants us to do something. And all it takes is one. All it takes is a few voices here and there to stand up and do it and be faithful. And wouldn't it be neat if it was somebody from here that stood up and did something? Wouldn't it be neat if it were you or me or whoever it might be who answered the call to some amazing things? So we can't sit and go, well, there's nothing I can do about it, so I'm not going to worry about it. I think that's deception of the enemy. I think that's stick our head in the sand kind of behavior, which, you know, I don't want to be held accountable for that. So be praying about that. These are crazy times. And really, it could be just the preparation for things to come that are a lot worse when, as Christians, we're going to have to stand up and be rejected and be persecuted. And that's, in many respects, the emphasis of what our teaching is here today. So let's stand up and we will read this passage, John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 all the way up through verse 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Well, who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and he said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. May the Lord bless the reading of the Word. And our Father, we do give you this reading of the Word and our comprehension and understanding and our obedience to the Word, that you would do amazing things in our heart and you would give us passion for those things of God. You would give us direction so we might move forward with great urgency, great responsibility, Lord, a great heart and a desire to see change in the world, that we'd be a city set on a hill and we'd be salt and light, not sit comfortably with our head in the sand and being unwilling to do things and going outside of our comfort zones. But Lord, put a passion and a drive and a desire to really see change in the world because of what you have done for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. In ancient Rome, people would come by the crowds of tens and thousands and they would gather in the Colosseum to watch as Christians were torn apart by wild animals. One influential evangelist in the early 20th century was a man by the name of Paul Rader. He was actually America's first nationwide radio preacher, and he was the senior pastor of Moody Church from 1916, or rather 1915 to 1921. And he was commenting on the famous landmark in the Roman Colosseum, and he said, quote, he said, "I stood uncovered to the heavens above, where he sits for whom they gladly died, and asked myself, would I, could I die for him tonight to get this gospel to the ends of the earth?" He continued, "I prayed most fervently in that Roman arena for the spirit of a martyr and for the working of the Holy Spirit in my heart, as he worked in Paul's heart when he brought him in on his handcuffed way to Rome." Those early Christians, they lived on the threshold of heaven, within a heartbeat of home, no possessions to hold them back. These Christians, they lived in a time of intense opposition to the message of the gospel, and yet they were willing to sacrifice everything, all lives, possessions, materials, pain, and suffering for the purpose of furthering the gospel and the cause of Christ. And while it may appear to not make sense at times the way in which God works, and you'll see that in this passage, the things that Jesus does wouldn't make sense to us in terms of some of the intentional actions that he takes. But there's always purpose behind every act of power that God does. There's purpose behind every action that Jesus did. And while what we might see on the surface only appears to be the third miracle in a series of seven miracles that John uses to reveal the power of the Messiah, the reasons behind it are really quite interesting. He doesn't give us the obvious answers that we would expect to happen as a result of this miracle. We can't just toss this off and say, "Oh, it's just another miracle that Jesus did." For this miracle begins the unveiling of his messianic call. This section begins a new direction in the book of John. The early focus was really on whether or not the people were ready to give Jesus a chance. There was a hesitation as to whether they would really believe he was the Messiah. Even the woman at the well said, could this be the Messiah, the one that we're looking for? And we move into this next section, beginning in verse 5, going through verse 12, about 7-8 chapters long, where we begin to see outright opposition to the declaration that Jesus makes of being the Messiah. As said earlier, we will see that this is the third miracle that Jesus recorded, and we will see four more definitive signs that John gives us, operating as his proof that Jesus is the Messiah. And as we remember, the underlying theme of everything that John writes is so that they might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. What Jesus is doing here is he begins to open this door to direct opposition that the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, are going to give to him. See, twice previously, the miracles that we saw Jesus do, he did in secret. If you remember, when he turned the water into the wine, he told his mother, "Mother, my hour has not yet come." But here, it seems as he's indicating that his hour has come. That hour being the revelation of the Messiah. If you think about it, this was the turning point in history. This was the place when the gospel went outside of just the Jews. But he opened it up for the Jews to receive it first, and they rejected him. He goes very public with this healing, and he's inviting the scorn and the opposition and the ridicule of the Pharisees. What we have first is we have an unnamed feast. Most of the time, John tells us what is the feast. Is it the Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread or something of that name? But in this case, verse 1, he says, there was a feast of the Jews, and he went up to Jerusalem. So you remember, he had been in Galilee. He had just come from Jerusalem. He went up to Galilee, and he healed the nobleman's son. And then he healed the court official's son. Again, we talked about last week. We didn't know if this was somebody who worked in the temple or if it was somebody who may have worked for Herod. But it was back up in Galilee. He preached there, and he had said, "The prophet is not without honor in his own country." And here we see, according to John, who didn't always feel the necessity to remain chronological. John had a story to tell. The purpose of that story is so that people would come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So sometimes he would take things out of order. Many scholars believe that this was potentially one of the Passovers. But John differs from the synoptics. The synoptics tend to go in order. In fact, a lot of scholars believe that the cleansing of the temple only occurred one time, but John puts it in chapter 2 at the beginning of the ministry, of his ministry, leading many to believe that there were multiple cleansings of the temple. The first thing that we see here, however, is we see this unusual happening. Starting in verse 2, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool." Again, this is the third sign. The first sign was the wedding. We turned the water into wine. The second was a private healing where the official came to Jesus and said, Jesus said, "Go, your son is well." And they went back and met him, and he knew that at that very hour that he had been healed. But these were generally private things. This was not something that everybody was going to see. But now we come to this place, this public place. And as you see up here, we have the temple on the right-hand side, and the Antonia Fortress was where the Roman soldiers were housed. It was a barracks, basically, although a nice one. Up on the left, you have the traditional tomb of Jesus with the Calvary in the tomb. And up a little bit to the northeast of that, you have what's called Gordon's Calvary and Garden Tomb. A little bit about Gordon. This was Major General Charles Gordon, and he was a British officer who was a very committed and godly man. And he had visited Jerusalem in 1883, and there's actually a rock outpouring in Jerusalem that looks like a skull. From the side of it, it's got two indentations, and then he believed that that may have been where Jesus was crucified, and that the cross was put up on top of that because the place was called the Place of the Skull, or Golgotha. And it literally looked like a skull from certain angles when the sunlight would hit it. And Gordon, Major General Charles Gordon, sort of reassigned that may have been. Regardless, they're not too far away from each other. Interestingly, Major General Gordon was killed in Khartoum 2 years later by the Muslims. But he was a very godly man and really had a desire to see the gospel spread. And that's where that terminology of Gordon's Calvary and Garden Tomb. But you'll see, again, not too far from the temple, just to the outside of it, you see the Pool of Bethesda, Herod family palace, Herod's palace, upper room. Go ahead and go to the next slide. Go ahead and hit the first button there. The Sheep Gate. The Sheep Gate was built at the time of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah came back and they built the wall, and in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the Sheep Gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated as far as the Tower of the Hundred and as far as the Tower of Hananel." And that's actually a picture of the Sheep Gate. It's not a real big gate, not one of the main gates, but if you'll hit it again now, you can kind of get a picture of what is. This is a model. It's a recreation of the entire old city of Jerusalem. It's actually in Jerusalem, and it's a pretty neat model. We actually got to see that when we were there almost, I hate to say it, 20 years ago. But you'll see the Antonia Fortress right there. This is the north wall of the temple. And now hit the button where that arrow is pointing. Just above it, that's the Sheep Gate. And there's a little path that goes down to this area called the Pool of Bethesda. Okay? And it was a pool that a lot of lame and invalid and people who were sick would go. Hit the next slide if you would. And that is actually the archaeological digging has uncovered this area. And you see five colonnades, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And this is an area, it's pretty murky right now. But that's the area that this was now and has been uncovered through archaeological digs. I think it's always interesting. One of the problems that a lot of religions have, for instance, Mormonism, which supposedly said there was a Western Hemisphere appearance of Jesus, but there's no archaeological evidence of this Western Hemisphere appearing of Jesus. In the last 15 or 20 years, they've supposedly uncovered it. But from the foundation of Mormonism, there was no archaeological evidence. The names of the cities weren't there. They weren't real. But the fact that we can dig up the evidence, the fact that there's five colonnades, the fact that you know there is the cornerstone that still is in existence in Jerusalem, and as they rebuilt it, you can see those things. Bethesda, in some translations, is also called Bethsaida, and it's really house. Bethesda means house of mercy or place of mercy. And so all of the sick there, the infirm, the invalid would come together. And we see that in these lay a multitude of invalids in verse 3. Blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who'd been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, interestingly, we've got kind of a problematic passage. In the ESV, which I happen to believe, and many others as well, is the most accurate, the combination of the most accurate and the most readable translation. And a lot of other translations leave out the second half of verse 3 and all of verse 4. I believe if it's the New American Standard, keeps that in there. Anybody have a New American Standard? Is it in there, verses 3 and 4? And the New American Standard is taken from what are referred to as the Alexandrian texts. And that reads this. So if we were to read verses 3, it'd say, "In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had." Now, that's not in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts. That's why it's left out of most modern translations, and for many reasons. And one of the primary ones is John, the author, had a particular style that he would write in, and it was called the Johannine style of writing. And his style among scholars is very recognizable in the same way that Paul has a certain style that he would write in, the same way that you or I, when we write letters, we have certain ways that we write. We recognize handwriting. We recognize certain words that are used. And scholars who pore over the original text would recognize common words, common themes, common ideas You know, Paul talks about, we know about the armor of the Lord, and he lists it. Well, in other places, he does kind of an abbreviated teaching on the armor of the Lord. And scholars would say, see, you know, there are similarities in the way that these passages are written. John had the same kind of style. And this particular passage, the end of verse 3 and verse 4, which you're not in, and as you notice, it goes from verse 3 to verse 5, if you have an English Standard Version, it's not in there. Well, many people believe that these verses were added later to make verse 7 make more sense, which says, "The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me.'" So, you know, the more cynical would say, see, the Bible can't be true because there's all this superstitious stuff that they can't decide whether it's in or whether it's out. Well, John Walvoord and Roy Zuck write this in their commentary. They write, "The earliest manuscripts omit these words, which appear to be a late insertion to explain why the pool water was stirred. People believe that an angel came and stirred it. According to local tradition, the first one in the water would be healed." Again, get that. According to local tradition. But the Bible nowhere teaches this kind of superstition, a situation which would be a most cruel contest for many ill people. No extant Greek manuscript before AD 400 contains these words. So if we're going to add those in there, we're looking at stuff that was written after or copied after 400 AD. Now, when we talk about the accuracy of the Bible, scholars say it's 99.7% accurate. Perhaps this falls into that 0.3%, where someone looked at it and said, well, that doesn't make sense. Because think about it, it's 400 years later, and they look at that and they go, well, that can't make sense. Well, we heard about these traditions that the angel would come down and would stir the waters, and, you know, they'd pick people up and they'd race for the cure, they'd crawl in or limp in or flop in or whatever, and you know, the first one in would be, it beats you guys, you know, would be healed. But there's nothing in Scripture that would indicate that that is a way that the Lord really operated. The closest I think we might come is when Naaman went and bathed in the River Jordan and dipped himself down 7 times. But that's because that's what he was instructed to do. There's really no indication of this. So sometimes, and we got to understand, things that are written in Scripture, not everything that's written in Scripture is a command. Sometimes it's just historical. Sometimes it's traditional. Sometimes it's just, this is what was going on. For instance, slavery. The Bible never condones slavery, but it talks about it because it was a condition that occurred in those days. But it doesn't condone it. So we just need to understand that this is something that was in there. Gordon Fee writes about it, and he says this: "There is, of course, no possible way this material could have been added or omitted by accident. It was either intentionally expunged or intentionally inserted." And I would submit to you that this is one of those passages where 5th century scholars went, boy, that just really doesn't make sense. I don't understand it. Well, there was this tradition. Let's put that in there. And I'm okay with that. But I'm better with it not being in there because it probably was a tradition of man. That's not really the issue, though. The issue is this man that Jesus sought out 38 years. It says he laid by there. 38 years he had been an invalid. We don't have the description of what that means. But what we do have is somewhat of a picture, really. And there are some, like A.W. Pink takes this and allegorizes the whole thing. He says, well, the invalids, they're representative of the spiritual state of Israel at the time, and Jesus coming in and healing them is representative of the salvation that he's bringing to the Jews, and the rejection is representative in it. And I think that's a wrong interpretation. Okay, the whole thing is not an allegory. It's a wrong way. Sorry, Mr. Pink, whom I loved, has some of the greatest theological writings of all. I think he's wrong in this. This is not an allegory. This is a situation where Jesus picks a man intentionally to heal him, and we're going to see exactly why. Don't know if he's born this way. Doesn't say. We do get a little bit of a clue in a few minutes here. There was no mistaking in this public place with all of these invalids, all of them desiring to be healed. And Jesus says, do you want to be healed? Certainly there's an individual call on our lives. Certainly when the gospel is presented, that's really what's being asked. Do you want to be healed? When we go to the non-believer, we might discuss politics and we might discuss religion and we might discuss theology, but ultimately it comes down to, do you want to be healed? Because when you present the gospel and you go into things that ultimately are going to come out of discussions and questions and whatnot, ultimately it comes down to you present that person with the gospel and the potential salvation and eternal life, and it comes down to this question, what are you going to do with this? Most people don't want to deal with that. Well, I'm not ready, they might say. Well, when are you going to be ready? And, you know, you can go into, you don't know when you're going to die. You could walk away from here and get by a bus or die of a heart attack or anything can happen. But what are you going to do with it? And that is the most uncomfortable question that any believer ever wants to hear. Because they either have to receive it or they have to reject it. It's interesting what this guy does. He doesn't say, yes, I want to be healed. He says, well, gee, there's no one puts me in the pool and that water's stirred up and I'm going and somebody else beats me down there. And Jesus says, get up and walk. Just get up and walk. Everybody sees. All the paralyzed are done. Everybody knows this guy, 38 years. He's laid there in some form or another. Jesus knew he'd been there a long time. This is one of these situations where Jesus supernaturally knows these things. He knew this was the guy that he had appointed to bring about his revelation as being the Messiah. He says, get up and walk. Can you imagine the scene? We read it. It's words on a page. But imagine, you know, old Bob's over there and, you know, rolling around and invalid begging, doing whatever he does, complaining about things. And all of a sudden, Bob's not laying down there anymore. Bob picked up his little mat, he rolled it up and he walked away. The buzz would be amazing. Okay? And you can just see the place begin to stir. And it gets real crowded. And when we read that Jesus kind of exits out of there. He exits out. Jesus tells him several things that are problematic. Number one, get up and walk. Well, get up. You, invalid, paralyzed, whatever, get up. It might seem rather cold and rather heartless to tell somebody who's paralyzed to get up. The second thing he says is take up your bed, which was like, you know, it's a pallet or a bedroll, something, you know, reasonably thin, so he's not sitting on a hard ground, but it's something that they could easily roll up and put on their shoulder and they could walk. Similar to Luke chapter 5, or rather Luke chapter 13, Luke chapter 5, where they, if you remember, the house was crowded and Jesus was teaching in the house. And they had a guy that was paralyzed. He couldn't move. So they actually took the roof off. They literally raised the roof. And they lowered this guy down into the house. And Jesus told him, take your mat, get up, and walk. And Jesus heals on the Sabbath. And this is problematic for the Jews. It says, for this day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, it's the Sabbath and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. Now, that's not true. There's nothing in the law that would prohibit a person from carrying his bed. That's not a biblical prohibition. But what it is, it's a Pharisaical prohibition. What it is it comes from the Mishnah, which if you remember, the Mishnah was the Pharisees' commentary, essentially, on the laws. As though God didn't explain the laws well enough, so they wrote a whole bunch of commentaries based upon what they thought those laws should be. And in the Mishnah, there's one of their chapters is called the Shabbat, of course, and it's Shabbat 7:2, and it forbade carrying objects from one place to another on the Sabbath. So in other words, whereas the Lord gives us the Sabbath as a day of rest, as to understand that 6 days that we're supposed to work and one day is totally dedicated to the Lord. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, Jesus raised the standard. All 7 days are to be dedicated to the Lord now. So it's way above and beyond. Now, I think it's I would certainly encourage people to take a day of rest. But if you think about it, you know, on the Sabbath, the priest didn't get to rest. Anybody who works in full-time ministry doesn't get to rest on the Sabbath. So you have to find different ways to rest or different days in which to rest. But this was not a violation of the biblical law. This was the Pharisees putting religious tradition above genuine love and compassion. Let me say that again. They were putting religious tradition above genuine love and compassion. Folks, we don't ever want to digress to that. We don't ever want to hold so true to our traditions that we become cruel to people or ignore people or fail to see the need. Because look at the Pharisees. Here's this guy. Everybody knew Bob. I'm just going to call him Bob. For 38 years, sitting on that mat, couldn't move, invalid. And then all of a sudden, Bob's not there anymore. Bob shows up at the temple, and the Pharisees go, "Why are you carrying your mat? What are you doing? Who did that to you?" Well, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 8. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 12, verse 8. We're actually beginning in verse 5. "Or have you not read in the law on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what this means, quote, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." Turn over a few pages to Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, where he says, "One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain." And this is Mark's version of the same account in Matthew 12. "And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and he ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and he also gave it to those who were with him.' And Jesus said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" In Luke chapter 13, verse 10. Give you a second to switch over there, where it says, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called over and he said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God." You see, that's the difference between what happens to our guy here. She immediately glorifies God. "But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath.'" Could you imagine turning people away from church? "Hey, you want to get healed? Come on Thursday. We don't do that on Sunday." "Then the Lord answered," verse 15, and said, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all of his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. The Pharisees missed the boat. They lost sight of the fact that old Bob got healed and were more concerned that he's carrying his mat on the Sabbath. What a perversion of the miraculous. This is the power of heaven coming down, having a purpose, and the Pharisees are going, "Man, you can't carry your mat today. It's not in our seats right here. You can't carry your mat today." How many people do we know that are like that? How many people get so caught up in the minutiae that they miss the bigger picture of the fact that genuine love and compassion, if you'll pardon the term, trumps religious tradition. Compassion and love trump tradition. So what does this guy do? He didn't immediately break down and praise the Lord. And what does he do? Well, this is where we see that actually this guy has an ungrateful heart. 38 years, and first of all, he was like, well, nobody put me in the pool. And Jesus says, get up and walk. And so he does. But let's see what happens with this. Verse 13. Now the man who had been healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. So quite a buzz happened after this took place. And afterward, Jesus found him. Okay, Jesus went and sought him. He found him, as he does with us when we're ungrateful. And he said, look, you're well. And this is interesting, which he said before. He says, now stop sinning. Stop doing whatever you were doing so that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, see, there's no indication that the character of this man has any desire whatsoever to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Although he went to the temple, he didn't seek after Jesus. Now, this man's healing, you would think, would be the cause of celebration that would drive this man to immediately become a disciple of Jesus. But he didn't. He did go over to the temple, and really the temple area. It's not even in the temple itself. This was just in the area outside of the temple where Jesus sought him and tried to find him. And Jesus knew this man wasn't going to be his disciple. Jesus knew this man was not even really going to be grateful. He knew this man would tell on him to the Pharisees. It's like with Judas. Remember, John said, who is it? And he says, it's the one who dips in the bowl with me. And he dips in the bowl. And I can see John going, that's the bowl dipper right there. And Jesus tells him, go and do whatever you got to do quickly. He was not surprised by Judas. He was not surprised by this guy going and informing the Pharisees of what was going on. And you know what? As soon as Jesus admonished him to sin no more, John records that this man immediately went back to the Pharisees and going, tell you now who that was. It was that guy, Jesus. That's who it was. See, the word sin no more is makiti hamartain, which means no longer go on sinning. And this is one of those times when the Greek gives us the meaning behind it. And what we have is we have what's called the present active imperative. And that's the grammar stuff that most of us don't want to get too hung up on. But what it is, it's a clear implication in the Greek that the disease was due to personal sin. In this particular case, the disease this man had was due to some particular sin that he had committed or perhaps had gone on to continue committing. Now, Jesus used the very same words when he talked to the woman who was taken in adultery. Same thing. Now go and sin no more. Stop the sin which has brought about the condition you are in. In her particular case, she was about to get hit with a lot of concrete. She's about to get stoned by the people. And he told her, stop doing this action that's leading to you being in front of all the guys that want to stone you. Now, in this particular guy's case, Bob, as we'll call him, whatever sin that had led to him being an invalid, Jesus healed. And he said, now, stop doing what you're doing. This is not a statement that all sickness is due to personal sin. But it is a revealer that oftentimes sin is a hard taskmaster. Or I should say it's a hard paymaster. You know, if somebody smokes for 50 years, chances are they're going to die of lung cancer. Right? It's just the reality of it. If somebody decides that they want to live a life of violence, chances are they're going to die a violent death. Okay, so we've got to understand that sin leads to death. Sin leads to consequences. And when Jesus pointed this out to him, this man didn't fall down and become his disciple. This guy didn't fall down and say, thank you for healing me and thank you for saving me. He marched off to the Pharisees and says, let me tell you about the guy that did this. He didn't want to hear it. Perhaps he didn't want the penalty of working on the Sabbath, carrying his mat. So he tried to say, hey, it wasn't me, it was that guy. Because the Pharisees remember, hey, why are you carrying your mat on the Sabbath? You know there's a penalty for that. It's stoning, by the way. It's different from the blind man. You remember the blind man who was healed? And somebody asked, well, who sinned that made him blind? And Jesus said, nobody sinned. But if you'll remember, they questioned him. Who healed you? And he said, Jesus. Why do you want to know? Do you want to be his disciple too? Whoa! And that got him thrown out of the synagogue. And they asked his parents, they go, we don't know who did it. Our son, never seen the guy before. The parents didn't want to get excommunicated from the synagogue. But the young man who was healed from being blind said, I'm his disciple. How do we know? Because he said, why, do you want to become his disciple also? Nothing like this recorded from old Bob here. Not a very grateful guy, old Bob. You know, some people are, no matter what you do, they're not grateful. Andrew Carnegie, of course, the multimillionaire, when he died, he left one of his relatives $1 million. Guys, this was 80 years ago, or 70 years ago. This relative cursed Andrew Carnegie because Carnegie left $365 million to public charities and had left him with just a measly $1 million. And so he was ungrateful. One writer says this. He says, ingratitude denotes spiritual immaturity. Infants do not always appreciate what parents do for them. They have short memories. Their concern is not what you did for me yesterday, but what are you going to do for me today? The past is meaningless and so is the future. They live for the present. Those who are mature are deeply appreciative of those who labored in the past. They recognize those who labored during the present and provide for those who will be laboring in the future. As Christians, we need to appreciate all those people who have written tremendous things in the past for us. And we recognize the contributions of the early fathers of Christendom. We recognize the contributions of a Wycliffe and a Calvin and a Luther and a Spurgeon and an Edwards. And we recognize those things. It is an immature person who says, hey man, it's just all about today. All that other stuff's irrelevant. We're a progressive nation and we don't need all that old stuff. That's a very immature Christian point of view. He went away and told. Okay, again, this is in the Greek, this was the understanding that instead of giving heed to the warning, remember the warning Jesus gave? Go and sin no more. He went off and he told the Jews that he knew who was the man who commanded him. The man, basically, when you break the Greek down, it comes down to this. He was either ungrateful, or he was ungrateful for what Jesus did, or he willingly betrayed Jesus, or he was incompetent, and he didn't know that he was bringing about trouble. I would submit to you based upon what we've seen is that this was a man who knew full well what he was doing. Just in the same way that Judas could hang out with Jesus for 3 years and still go against him. There are people, folks, who are not grateful. There are people who will present obstacles, who may be partially saved, as it were. We would understand that it is God who separates the wheat from the tares. But what can we say? It's for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And what this does is it exposes and creates now this unyielding hunt. We've got an ungrateful heart that we saw. We've got an unusual happening, a miracle that leads to an ungrateful heart, which then proceeds to an unyielding hunt. They missed the boat. They missed the fact that Jesus did this amazing work that was intentional. And how often the opponents of Christianity miss the message of eternal life and forgiveness. But instead, when we present the gospel or some act of God occurs, they go on the offensive about you judging them, or they about being legalistic, or being holy, a holy Joe, or holier than thou. And so what we have here is Jesus then proclaiming in verse 17, he answered, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." In verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Why? Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, not really, but he was breaking the Mishnah, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And thus begins this outright rejection, beginning with the Pharisees and spreading to the Jewish nation in general, of the Messiahship of the very Son of God. This rejection, which ultimately is going to lead to his death, which again is the purpose behind the power of what Jesus did. We would look at it and go, you didn't need to go to the cross. Any Christianity that says that it was a mistake for Jesus to go to the cross is not Christianity. For it is a necessary condition for us to have salvation. Christianity cannot be Christianity without the atoning work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, paying the penalty of our sins that we owed. The rejection had to take place. Hey, we all understand rejection. If you're in sales, you're going to get rejected. You're going to get 10 to 20 to 30 to 40 to 50 no's at times for every yes. But it's a numbers game. You keep going and you don't take those rejections personally. Sometimes when we're hunting for our spouse, we get rejected. Sometimes we get rejected and we are persistent anyway. I speak from experience on that. Okay, rejection is a part of life. Writers, actors, musicians. You know what? Rejection is a way of life. Okay. I'll go back to my wife. She played hard to get for me. And I'm thankful because I had to pursue, and it was a worthy pursuit. It was, you know, perseverance in the midst of horrible rejection. Okay. Bless her heart. I can understand why. You know, as anybody who's ever submitted any kind of writing whatsoever, rejection letters are just a normal part of that. Musicians who try to get their music heard, rejection letters. When I made my CD about, it's been almost 12, 13 years ago now, I sent it out to over 50 record companies. You know how many rejections I got? Over 50. Not a single record company responded back. Writers, that's, again, it's par for the course. Actors, you expect to go to hundreds of auditions before you even get the most minute part. So rejection's a way of life, and it's a way of life even in the Christian world. G. Campbell Morgan tells this. He was one of 150 men who had sought entrance into Wesleyan ministry in 1888. He passed all the doctrinal examinations, and then he faced his trial sermon. He walks into this auditorium that seated thousands, and there were three ministers and 75 other people who came to hear him. When he stepped into the pulpit in that vast room and he was searching those critical eyes, he came up short. 2 weeks later, his name appeared among the 105 that were rejected for ministry that year. His daughter-in-law wrote a book called A Man of the Word. And G. Campbell Morgan wired to his father one word, rejected. And he sat down and he wrote in his diary, he wrote, "Very dark, everything seems. Still, God knows best." Quickly came the reply from his father, "Rejected on earth, accepted in heaven. Dad." Isn't that great? In later years, G. Campbell Morgan, who became a tremendous preacher in England, he said, "God said to me, in the weeks of loneliness and darkness that followed, I want you to cease making plans for yourself and let me plan your life." You know, the things that Jesus does in our life, it's easy for us to look at things and go, boy, that doesn't make sense. See, when the Word says in Romans that God works all things together for those who love Him according to His purpose, you know, He's not surprised by any of our actions. And He's going to bring things about in such a way most importantly, that God is going to be glorified. God will be glorified in the believer's life. And the second thing that He's going to do, we talked about this last week, is He's forming us into His image. He is conforming us into the image of His very Son, Jesus Christ. Again, that's all part of Romans 8. Jesus is certainly rejected here. Rejection is rarely permanent, but Jesus intentionally went and healed this man with the intentional purpose of knowing this man was going to rat him out to the Pharisees, with the intentional purpose that at this point, Jesus says, "My Father," remember, in a public way, in a public form, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." It's the Sabbath, remember? He's making a declaration that I and the Father are one. So the Pharisees go raving. They go crazy. You know, as we present the gospel, we're going to get a lot of rejection. If we're not presenting the gospel, we'll never get rejected. It's safe. It's the safe zone. But if you're out there presenting the gospel to people, rejection is a part of that life. You know, to close, Jesus used very miraculous means to reveal Himself. When He said, "Mother, my hour has not yet come," here His hour has come. It's known. The place is buzzing. He chose to heal a person who did not become His disciple. God's going to work in unbelievers' lives in ways that make us scratch our head and may not make sense to us. See, the Christian life is not necessarily all about getting all the answers. It's about moving forward in perseverance, even when it looks like there are no answers. That's the Christian walk. That is walking by faith and not by sight. That is moving forward when everybody rejects you, when nobody wants to hear what you have to say, and yet you go forward in perseverance, living and fighting and struggling and getting back up and moving forward, because the Scripture says those who persevere to the end will be saved. Jesus knew the opposition was going to heat up. And how much more can we expect that He will use unconventional means, and in other words, have purpose behind the power to accomplish His will in our lives as well? We probably won't understand it. Some people even start binding and loosing the very things that God's going to use to make us like Him. God says, "Here's a struggle. No, I bind that struggle in the name of Jesus. Nothing but prosperity for me." God's going, "I'm trying to make you like my Son, and you're binding it and loosing it? Don't want any part of all this pruning process." You know, if it were up to us, the guy would come with the pruning shears and we'd, you know, kick him away. So these instances, these struggles, these incidences of rejection and difficulty are the very things that God is going to use to make us ready for heaven. Do we look forward to those gifts that God gives us? Somebody once said, you know, the secret to sales is to ignore rejection. A no means maybe, and a maybe is a yes. If you look at it like that, man, how bold would we be willing to be to share our faith? Are we willing to go out and let the power of God work in us to see people one to the kingdom of God? I'll close with this. When the Emperor Valens threatened Eusebius with a confiscation of all of his goods, promised him torture, banishment, and even death, here's how Eusebius replied. He said this, quote, "He needs not fear confiscation who has nothing to lose, nor banishment to whom heaven is his country, nor torments when his body can be destroyed at one blow, nor death, which is the only way to set him at liberty from sin and sorrow." Do you realize that? Death sets us free from sin and sorrow, from pain and from suffering. Heaven is our home. Heaven is the place that we're looking forward to. You know, I used to believe that, but I don't think you can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. In fact, I don't think you can be any earthly good until you are so heavenly minded. That's when God is at work in our lives. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Lord, thank You that You gave us this example of Jesus working in the life of an unbeliever and somebody who was ungrateful, and seeing the opposition that you knew would begin to come about as you begin to open that door. Lord, we certainly understand there's going to be opposition for us. There's going to be those who do not have our best interests in mind, and there are going to be those who are not going to rejoice with us in the life that we are living. But Lord, help us to persevere to the end and to understand, Lord, you are at work and you are pruning us and preparing us. And Lord, we do want to be so heavenly minded that we are tremendously earthly good, that we have our focus fixed on the eternal, Lord, so that we don't let the things of this earth get in the way. We don't be consumed with goods and possessions and things. But Lord, we would move forward. We would be brave. We would be courageous. We would be working the things of the kingdom of God, Lord, not to earn salvation, but because you've given us salvation. We pray, Lord, as we have fellowship here today, that walls would be broken down and we would, Lord, really open up to one another, and that it would be a profitable time, not just a time of eating and playing or whatnot, but Lord, we're really relationships that are eternal are established. So bless the food, we pray. Help it to nourish our body, and we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen.